We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And for these days, our beginning of teachings, we start with a seldom related to deity proof concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 45. This is the kind of proof that to a believer, immediately you see it, but it's not something that when you set out to prove that the Scripture thinks of and speaks of Christ Jesus as God, maybe we should say Jesus Christ as God instead of Christ Jesus, because we have two very definitive verses as far as the uses of those orders of the word. One very much relates to his humanity, the other very much to his deity. We are in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed expectation and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Note how that order, Jesus Christ, is connected with God. We also have in the First Epistle to Timothy in 2:5, you have that it's a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and later that there is one mediator between God and men, a man, and then Christ Jesus. So you see how Christ Jesus is related to his being a man, and Jesus Christ related to his being God. That is not a hard and fast rule. That's not all of the story. But that's the reason I said what I said a few moments ago. Isaiah 45, though, in verse 5, is our seldom related to deity proof of Jesus Christ. As soon as you read it, you'll see what I'm getting at, because you're all Christicalists here. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. In the New Testament especially, but also in the Old, Christ Jesus is referred to as God with great candor and regularity. You have places like 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. You have, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John 5:20, this is the true God and eternal life. You have Romans 9:5, which speaks of him as God blessed over all. Titus 2:13 that we've already made reference to, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, again in 2 Peter 1:1, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have a number of Granville Sharp rule verses that if we translated them well, you would see the kingdom of our God, the Christ. In Ephesians 5:5, you would see Jude, those who are false teachers, at least of this variety, are denying the only Master God and Lord, Jesus Christ, in verse 4. And so he's referred to very easily in the Scripture, a Christicalistic document, as God. He is Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14. Matthew 1:23 tells us what that means. God with us and that the things of his nativity that Matthew was referring to all went to fulfilling that scripture in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 9:6, his name, the name of the Messiah, would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and more accurately, Father of Eternity. And so he's referred to as God many places, but here there's no God besides Yahweh. So we conclude that the scripture sets the Lord Jesus Christ forth as Yahweh, God. And before we get to our text for study this evening, I come here with so many things on my mind, actually, and I just want to tell them to you. I think they're valuable. First, if you would turn to John chapter 3. John 3, and so we have LMT text for this. You're used to reading this, he must increase, but I decrease. John the Baptist says, it is necessary for that one to increase, but for me to be diminished. I would point out to you the order. I was almost going to do an Apostle Paul tricky thing with you and say, I caught you with guile, but I said, no, I won't do that today. And misquote this verse as, I must decrease, but he must increase, and see if anyone caught it. Our order is important here. It's not that he increases because we are diminished. Rather, we are diminished when he increases. When he takes on more and more territory in our lives, in our hearts, when he occupies more thought slots. Boy, I didn't even think about that, it rhymes like that. Thought slots. Those areas of the soul and the mind where you have a viewpoint or you don't have a viewpoint, but when the Lord fills that slot, it's then that the language of Galatians 4:19 kicks in and the Lord Jesus Christ is being formed in you so that He's more and more the percentage of your thoughts, which means that you and your natural subjective thinking is being displaced. And that's really what any time that we come together in the Word of God is all about. We're wanting to, in a further manner, access the thinking of God so that if we don't already think that way, we can make the decision to simply adjust to that thinking. We can change our minds. That's what repentance is. And we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to occupy greater territory in those places. The Lord Jesus Christ had said that the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Kind of connect that with Ephesians 4 that talks about don't give place to the devil. That is, don't give a section, a sector, even a spot in your internal man to the devil so that he can use that because he finds something that corresponds with him there. Finds a piece of human viewpoint there. He finds a piece of anthropocentric perspective there. He finds a piece of really, if you think of it, finds a piece of egomaniacal Satanism in you. Egomaniacal because you're insane when you do this. But when you say, God has a view, I'll have an opposite view. Okay, well that's pride off the scale. And that pride is what 1 Timothy 3 refers to as the condemnation of the devil. So, we want more and more territory to be occupied, to be first taken because we've given it, and then occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's thus that we are diminished because He has been increased in our lives. And that's very relevant no matter what we're talking about, no matter where we are in the Scripture. That's kind of what's happening. That's the dynamic that's going on. As another place that you can kind of see that dynamic, though, here's a really seldom related to, not deity proof, but just a verse that most people don't really relate to very much at all. I mean, it's from a book that most people don't relate to much at all called Lamentations. And in it, we read this in verse 27 of chapter 3. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Remember when Christ Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And gave a reason, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, literally refreshment for your souls. That equates the yoke with the learning of a student. The learning of a student, though it's more than just this, in the case of disciples of Christ Jesus, there is an academic side to it. There is this, I'm showing up, I'm hearing, I'm listening, and I'm not just hearing, let's say it this way because of something that's coming up in our text. I'm reflecting upon it. I'm relating to it. I'm becoming intimately involved with that doctrine. And so the yoke connected with the learning of a student of Christ Jesus. It's good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. A lot of times, the answer to so many questions of function, that is like, how am I to think and be and act? How do I negotiate life? How do I respond to things? The prudence that at least in our assembly in informal times we talk about so much anymore. How do I really access that prudence? Many times the answer is simply just log time. In a season of life, just don't try necessarily to make a decision. Just keep presenting your minds to the Lord. Just keep hearing the scripture taught. You just need time to grow. You need grow time. Growth time. I wouldn't refer to this like it's a hard, fast rule, but when I was in Bible college, I still hear it today, there at It's the opposite of a precursor. It doesn't matter. But what has followed the taken the place of the Bible college that I went to. They used to always say, they still say it now, that as they've encouraged very young people to come to that Bible college, and they used to encourage them along these lines. If you want to be an architect, you're going to have to go to school for that. If you want to be a nurse, you're going to have to go to school for that. If you want to be an accountant, you're going to have to go to school for that. But would you do this, like as you come out of high school, I used to hear it all the time, but they'd say, when you come out of high school, would you just give, sometimes they said a year, sometimes they said 3 years, that's the Bible college matriculation. Would you just give the Lord this year? Or would you just give the Lord these 3 years, get a Bible education first? And so, lots of times people took them up on that. But then there was another encouragement awaiting them when they got there. And that might have been harder to swallow than the first one. Probably if you went to Bible college right out of high school, you probably had a heart for God, and you're probably like a Jacob in our assembly. Probably did that. You might have been a Jessica. She did the same for a year in Bible college after high school. You probably cared anyway. But then you got challenged with the next exhortation that was waiting you when you got there. Since you're here to devote yourself to just Bible intake for a year before you do the rest of your life, it's a good idea not to get involved in a relationship with the opposite sex. I know they didn't ever have to say it. I know why they said that. Because they saw the sidetracking. They saw the derailing. Because they're Christian. It's got to be okay. And they did that. And that was the end of the Bible college career. Well, this verse talks about it's good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. That is, it's good that he, Matthew used the word stockpile, that he stockpile the Word of God, get loaded with the Scripture so that he has something to live with throughout the rest of his life. And it doesn't have to relate to, 18 to 21 year olds. It's because you're never going to rightly stop bearing the yoke, right? Sometimes, though, that yoke, if you would really learn, and so many of us found we weren't there really to so much learn the Scripture, but to have the Scripture burned and wrought into our lives during that time. Because look at some of the way that you learn. Immediately following, let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. He's talking about the discipline that Lamentations talks about, that God is the one who has laid it on. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, so sometimes it's directly from the hand of God, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice. And it goes on. In other words, God's not liking having to make somebody sting for a period of time. But if it is devotion, he won't withhold it. Given that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us, well then God won't withhold any good thing. If he gave his Son for us, how will he not with him freely give us all things? And those all good things. Some of it is this, which doesn't feel that good. I know I get a lot of illustrations from a very limited source of things. Some of you tell me you always get illustrations from this or from that. Yeah, I do. One of them that I always get, I get a lot of illustrations from pets. Because I look at them like us. And like the humans are like God here. You know, they tell me that chocolate is deadly for dogs. My dogs eat whatever I eat. Unless it's chocolate. And I was talking to this dog who can't understand a lick of English. And I said, you don't understand why I won't give you this chocolate. Because this is the standard MO. This is standard operating procedure. This is the SOP. I come and you give me whatever you're eating. Why not today? Because it's chocolate. You don't understand why this good thing in your eyes wouldn't be given to you. Because this good thing isn't a good thing. This good thing is deadly. And I went on to explain the rest of the doctrine to the animal and say, this is just the way that I have to go through the same thing. God doesn't give me things I think are good. And He will give us things that are good, that we think are bad. When we experience them, we think, no, there's no way this is good. This is very good. Learn to bear the yoke, no matter what your age, and receive from the hand of a loving Father all that comes your way as directly from Him. All right, Psalm 64 is our text today. You have received the translation of such through the director, a Psalm of David. Hear, God, my voice in my reflection. You guard my life from a startling of an enemy. You will cause me to be concealed from the confidential communication of those doing evil, from a tumult of those preparing iniquity, who have sharpened their tongues like a sword. They have strung their arrow, a bitter word, to shoot at the unimpaired in a place of concealment. Instantly they shoot at him and don't fear. They intensely toughen themselves toward an evil matter. They rehearse to secrete traps. They have said, who will see them? They search for injustice, saying, we have made an end of a search, being intensely searched. And the inside of a man and the heart are deep. But God shot an arrow at them. Instantly were their strokes. And they will cause him to stumble. Their tongue is upon them. All seeing them will make themselves intensely fly, and all men will fear and disclose the preparation of God, and they will be insightful concerning His occupation. The righteous rejoices in Yahweh and takes refuge in Him, and all upright in heart will always praise. All right, here, God, you probably have in your conventional translation that you have brought, if you are comparing it with my translation, you probably have, O God. I'm never finding this O God thing in the Old Testament. Hear, God, my voice in my reflection. That's mental reflection. That is, hear, God, what I'm saying that comes from my contemplation. It comes from my meditation. It comes from my consideration, here called my reflection. You guard my life from a startling of an enemy. His life is preserved. His life is kept. His life, it's the best word here, his life is guarded from a startling of an enemy. Today there was one dear brother. All of our brothers are dear. All of our sisters are dear. His brother didn't know I was here. I'd just gotten here. He came around the corner over the steps. I came out of the kitchen. We were both walking very fast. I scared him. That's a kind of scared. That's a kind of fear that's startling. It's not really like if you saw me coming, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't be afraid, but it was just the unexpected and the suddenness of it. And it's a startling, like when we say you're startled, you're scared, but it was the unexpected. God guards our lives from the starting or startling that is because of the action of an enemy. How does he do that? Well, he prepares us ahead of time so that a great many things don't take us by surprise in the first place. Without wanting to be too severe, sometimes I think, not in a accusatory way, but I think this is naivete. That is, you're naive. When you are so surprised that some unsaved person would do something that was they did this dirt on me. I can't believe it. God has prepared you for this, you know. God has not given you any reason to think that you can trust the unregenerate. Has he given you any reason in the scripture to say that you can trust them? Has he told you anything? Has he said anything? Has he acted in any way that would make you think that you shouldn't trust them? Oh, he's said things like that, right? Like we have example number one. If you have many examples in the scripture, but one of them is Christ Jesus, that's example number one. That's number one in the sense of this is the best one. He said in the end of John 2, didn't say, but it was said of him, that the Lord didn't entrust himself to any man because he knew what was in man. And he didn't need anybody to testify about what was in man. If he knows everything that's in man and for that reason doesn't trust anybody, why would I be startled if I've received that? If I've mixed the concept that was communicated in the scripture with the belief that I can choose to mingle with it, thus making it part of who I am, why would I be startled? Oh, of course they're doing that. What if a person isn't unregenerate, but they don't function in the filling of the Holy Spirit? Can I trust that person? Well, then all they have to function in is all that the unregenerate had to function in. Now, I was thinking about this today, but in relation to that verse that we talked about already, John saying, that is the immerser, saying, he must increase, but I must be diminished. And this is the one about whom it was said that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That sounds like the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit could say that. The Holy Spirit could say that to Pentecostal or charismatic churches. He could say, you know what you really need here? Here's a word from the Lord. Here's what you really need. I have to decrease. In other words, you have to stop being so Holy Spirit focused because that's not what the Holy Spirit wants. He wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be increased. When He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will not speak on His own. He will glorify me. The Lord Jesus Christ said. That's Holy Spirit function. The Holy Spirit is extremely Christocentric to the point of self-effacement. That's why if I said to you today, and we've done this in the past, I don't know that just because we've done it and supplied the answers that it would be any better today. But I've said, give me a verse that talks about the deity of the Holy Spirit. Don't give me a verse about the Trinity that has them all together. If I ask you, give me a verse about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody here could do it. If I said, give me a verse that clearly teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit, could you do it? And the reason that it's difficult, the clearest one isn't even really just, you know, like the Word was God kind of thing. It's because of the way that the Holy Spirit likes to recede into the background and push Christ Jesus to the forefront. So if a person is filled, that is governed or controlled with the Holy Spirit, they're going to be obsessed with Christ Jesus, but they are not going to be very evident. Their opinion, their view, their preferences, whatever you could get from that soul will not be very apparent at all. And they won't speak a great deal about the Holy Spirit. He is part of that Trinity, that tri-unity of personalities. But that because of such, you are recognizing Him and worshiping Him together with the Father and the Son as God, so you're going to be speaking about Him. But not anywhere close to the degree that you're finding Christ Jesus on the lips of that Spirit-filled person. When a person's Spirit-filled, as John was, they're going to be exemplifying that verse. You'll see as time goes on, less and less of the manifestation of that person. More and more, you hear and see revealed in that life the person of Christ Jesus. So you guard my life from a startling of an enemy. Should we pray? You've told me about it. You tell me that I make prayer more mysterious than it is sometimes. But should we pray for the young believer? Think about it with me. Should we pray for the new believer? Of course, it's not the end of the sentence. Should we pray for the new believer, the young believer, should we pray that God protects them? If you don't pray, what? God won't protect them? God's got a new baby here. And boy, I hope somebody prays for this kid because I'm not doing a thing for them. I'm not protecting them from the danger that's out there unless somebody out there prays. Because my arm has to be twisted to protect my son or my daughter. Really? Okay, then why? There's a promise, you know. Paul writes to the Thessalonians that God will protect you from evil. It's a promise. God's going to protect us. God does it ahead of time. He takes that preemptive strike. He takes that action that precedes what I'll fall into. He does guard us. It's almost like you don't really believe that He'll do that when you ask Him to do that. I don't ask God. I don't ask God to save me eternally. I know He already has. And that's David's confidence. You guard my life. Not even you will, like you're not doing it now. You do it all the time. You guard my life from a startling of an enemy. You will cause me to be concealed from the confidential communication of those doing evil. Confidential communication, that's the secret plans. That's the stuff they say in secret. We're going to make this look like it's coincidence. We're going to make it look like it came from the hand of somebody else. We don't want anybody to know. We don't want to show our hand. We don't want to be seen. We don't want to be tagged. We don't want to be identified as the manipulators of circumstances and things and people so as to make this happen. But what we're doing is we're trying to set snares for that holy man that we hate. But God causes us to be concealed from not just the confidential communication, but it obviously stands for something, for the outcomes, for what they're actually planning in that communication of those doing evil. So you can't claim this if you've done evil and someone good is responding in justice to you, but if the person is evil, they've got a confidential communication against you. God protects us from a tumult of those preparing iniquity, from an outrage, from an uprising, from the current, hot topic to get all hot and lathered about. The plans of the kingdom of darkness would have the children of light implicated and be the subject of those tumults. These doing evil and preparing iniquity, so preparing indicates that there's some work involved in it. The wicked are they're not lazy. When they've got an agenda to steal, kill, and destroy, as their father in John 8:44. These, verse 3, who have sharpened their tongues like a sword. Sometimes we have what we call in our informal times all the time on these Wednesday nights. It's become a regular thing now, right? We just expect to do it. After Wednesday night, we have at least a half an hour where we just are fellowshipping together. But then they're kind of, just like the fates have made it happen. Chairs begin to reorganize themselves into something like a circle. And then we talk until usually about 11. Anybody that wants to stay for such. But sometimes we have what we call sharpening sessions during those times where I throw out questions that I don't think you have the answers to. Or that I can, if I push it, and I make you think about things that you haven't thought about before, that we can hone our knowledge, that we can whet or sharpen our understanding of the Scripture. What do we do during those times? Well, we take things that we have always believed. In other words, we're not laying a foundation with these things. That would be foundation laying times. I was never aware of this. Well, let me make you aware of this and put something out that this is not that. These are things, you're all aware of it. But let's get more accurate in our understanding about this thing that we all know and believe. In other words, it's a time where we accurize precision in those things. Now, because we're not talking about literal swords, if we kind of took that use of the word sharpen, and we say they sharpen their tongues like a sword. Tongue, obviously, I think, stands for, I think it's obvious, that the tongue stands for what you say. These individuals, and oh, have you ever been in the company of such individuals? I hope not. But who have an accuracy, there's a precision in the way that they speak, the timing that they say it in, who they say it to, what they say, so as to divide good friends, to separate good friends. The words of a talebearer, as the KJV puts it, the talebearer, they go down deep into the innermost parts, and the words of a talebearer separate close friends. When they rehearse that, when they practice it, and they're practicing it in their imagination, as they think about, How am I going to do that? And they learn from past experiences when, well, if I would have waited a day to tell them that and set up this thing on that day that I said it before, if I said this after I set that up, the demolition quotient would be much greater. That is, they've gotten very good at using their tongues. They've sharpened their tongues to know just how to destroy. They have strung their arrow, a bitter word. All right, a word that's a communication, but it comes out of bitterness. It's a bitterness-motivated word, and it's strong. You know that tension that's on the bow? When you've got the bow and it's strung, all of that tension is potential energy that when you let it go, it becomes kinetic energy, that is moving energy, and it propels that arrow to its desired target. They strung this. It's waiting. It's set. It's poised. It's going to strike at just the right time. But behind the word, it wasn't just a random word. It wasn't an innocent thing. It wasn't something that was just said. It wasn't something that I look back on that and I said, I shouldn't have said that. Why did I say that? It wasn't something that was inadvertent. It wasn't something that was unplanned. It wasn't an idle word. An idle word is, I really didn't think this through. It wasn't working. I wasn't working to say this. It wasn't working in my mind. It was just something I said that just came out of me. It wasn't that. Now, that's bad enough sometimes, but what we're talking about here is that there was this hotbed, seedbed, greenhouse of such sharp words. And the fertilizer that we use inside that heart that's the greenhouse for those words is bitterness. Sometimes this bitterness isn't manifested until years later. So watch out for bitterness. That is, when you get some resentment against someone or something or some group of people, and it kind of sits there, and every time something in your life reminds you of that, you don't repent from it, but you think it over again. And you, since you didn't repent from it, you're thinking the same way about it, so it got reinforced in the soul again. Every time you go over that, every time you rehearse that. Sometimes I rehearse things that I've known for decades now. But I rehearse how I could best explain that, this doctrine. I do it all the time. Sometimes I have to catch myself. I have to think about it because I'm walking on the street and I'm thinking, I could explain this doctrinal concept just this way. And as I'm doing that in my mind, I start noticing my mouth's moving. And I'm in the public, and people are, and they're looking at me. That happened the other day. I got startled. It was about 3 o'clock in the a.m., and I was walking. I was walking the roads, and I was praying, actually, not thinking and rehearsing. And it was dark, and there was nobody on the streets. And all of a sudden, I got startled, and there was a guy like. Right there, came out of some street, and here I am talking. You know, think, well, this really looks stupid. He's probably not saying, that's a man of God. He's praying, he's thinking, this is an insane person who's talking to people who aren't there. I was doing it at a whisper, so he probably could not hear what I was saying. But I rehearse things, like, this is the way, I can explain it like this. Every time I do that, that doctrinal concept gets ingrained deeper into my soul. Every time you rehearse that offense, that happened, that you never said anything about it to anybody else over that thing, or maybe you did say, it doesn't matter if you said it or didn't say it for what we're talking about, every time you rehearse that in your mind, it gets embedded, that nail gets driven deeper into your soul, it becomes more of who you are. And the kingdom of darkness is banking on that, as it sets these little, you know, whatever, little penny nail, and put it over here, and every time you think of that, it's going to get driven in a little bit more, and you got bigger nails and smaller nails in the wood that is the humanity of your soul. They want that thing to be covered, like riddled with nails, so that you don't see any wood. And then there'll be a time when the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back happens that relates to one or all of those little bitternesses that were allowed to take residence inside your soul. And the avalanche comes down. And then you begin to string arrows of bitter words. They've got what they need for someone to be a catalyst for division in the assembly of the Lord. They string this arrow, verse 4, to shoot at the unimpaired in a place of concealment. Place of concealment is, there's another word that means very much the same thing, an ambuscade. That is, that's an English word, but the idea is that it's a place where you sit, where you wait in ambush. This is very much the same idea. It's actually used in other places. We've seen them already in the Psalms, where this place of concealment, that Hebrew word, and this other word that I translate, ambuscade, that they're together, they're used, they're even synonymous. One is in opposition to the other. From this place where they can't be seen, from this place in the dark, and they're very much in the dark, or so that you don't think I'm talking about ignorance, they're in the darkness. They have a machination, they have a scheme. And they're going to fire that arrow, that word, right at the right time. They shoot at the unimpaired, that is, in one whose soul is not in bitterness, swallowed up in such, as theirs in, but one whose soul is unimpaired, that is, one who has a soul of integrity. Instantly, they shoot at him, and don't fear. There, have you noticed the brazenness of many who are operating in such overt evil? They're working very hard to keep it covert, but in the reality of things, if you could read their minds, it's very obvious. This is clear evil. But they don't fear God or repercussions, should they get caught. So confident that the rest of us are just so stupid that we'll never see through this. Verse 5, they intensely toughen themselves toward an evil matter. Maybe at the beginning they weren't so fearless. Maybe at the beginning they thought, I really hate this person and I want to do this, but what if I get caught? And as they keep reinforcing those ideas by their own meditation, that is the rolling around of that idea, and it gets more and more ingrained, it takes over more, it's like a fibrous, it's metastasized throughout their soul. And they get to that place of fearlessness, and they intensely, so, toughen themselves toward an evil matter. They rehearse to secrete traps. Traps here are snares. They are KJV gins. They're traps is the easiest word for it. They secrete them. Now, we don't usually use this word this way. It's like you're secreting some kind of hormone or something like that is the way we use this word. This is actually a different word than that word, but pronounced the same way. That is, they secretize it. I don't think that's a word, but you understand what I'm saying. They make it secret. They make their traps secret. They lay traps. They are cunning. They are treacherous. They are conniving. They set things up so that you walk into them. They have said, who will see them? Them what? First time when I translated this, I kept looking at this. Is this really the ending of this Hebrew word that means them? It is, but then I just read the verse. Oh, of course. It's the traps. Who will see these traps? No one will find this out. No one will be able to trace this back to us, that we laid up this master plan here. They search for injustice. That is, they search it out, saying, we have made an end of a search, being intensely searched. We didn't just, you know, Google this thing. I mean, like, we spent lots of time searching the injustice superhighway. We spent time finding out what is the best way to set a person up for a fall. They've searched out injustice. They've studied it. It's not so much a, I guess it is actually a, it's an injustice. I was at a, what I'm about to tell you. This week, a couple, it was Tuesday, it was yesterday. All right. Yesterday, Dr. Loomis greets you. I was in a classroom, not the usual subject matter that I get invited to classes for. It wasn't a world religions course. It was a law and ethics in journalism class. Of course I'm going to get invited to that. My knowledge is so broad. When any subject wants speaker, get the preacher guy. He knows everything. So this idea of justice is why I was invited to come, because they were talking about free speech, First Amendment rights, things like that, and they wanted me to talk about my exercise of my First Amendment privileges in the Oak Grove. I told them I am not an expert on constitutional law. I actually don't even care about it at all, because if it was against the law, I'd still do it. So why should I care? It's not like I'm insisting on law here. But injustice and journalism, or your, what do they call that kind of journalism that they're... investigative journalism. These people have investigated injustice. And the person who is kind of credited, or we should say discredited, with being the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, he studied the doctrines of Arius, the Arians. He studied how to put it, because it was essentially the same doctrine. So they searched for injustice. This guy had to, you know how hard it is to find the writings of Arius to study them? Who wants to study them? As Athanasius would say, the right response would be not let's study what Arius said. Athanasius spoke in terms like, what righteous one upon hearing these blasphemies will not plug his ears and run away? And so that's the right response. Oh, you're saying Jesus isn't God? Run away. Not study it, not try to find out. What are their arguments? You know, they have a lot of good arguments. They have no good arguments. If the argument isn't truth, it's fallacy, right? It's fallacious pseudo argument. But these have searched for injustice with an intense search, and now they're happy. They're self-congratulatory because they've found out how they can best bring about this evil. And the inside of a man and the heart are deep. That is, can you see on the surface, really? Some of you think you can. Like, you just saw those little micro expressions and you knew what they were thinking. You knew it. Really? This, what people think, it's deep, it's buried, they don't just come out and come forth with what they're thinking. This is why a lot of our even just our joy is, can sometimes be dangerous, because you don't know that you're not touching a subject that is something to someone that's very painful, and it's going to cause them to spiral because of what you said. But inside of a man and his heart, one of those aspects of his insides, very deep. But God shot an arrow at them. Instantly were their strokes. This hails back to verse 5. They intensely, three and four. Who have sharpened their tongues like a sword, they have strung their arrow, a bitter word, to shoot at the unimpaired in a place of concealment. Instantly they shoot at him and don't fear. You have those three things there. The idea of the arrow, the shooting, and the instantly quotient there in verse 4. You have them all put together as God's response. But God shot an arrow at them. Instantly were their strokes. God said, I'm not going to take this. You treating my son or my daughter, my child, this way. And so he strung an arrow, shot it. They were stricken with it. And they will cause him to stumble. They what? They, that which is referred to in the singular as an arrow, or that which is referred to in the plural as their strokes, together it's the powers at God's disposal. The circumstances, the situations, the things, the dynamics, the mechanics of the whole picture, the whole scene, everything that's involved in that, that God is over in providence, that God has sovereignly arranged, they will cause him to stumble. Their tongue is upon them. Look, we've planned this out, they could say. We've secreted these traps. No one can trace this. There's no paper trail. You can't follow the money. We're going to get away with this scot-free. Well, their tongue is upon them. We may not be able to follow the money. We may not be able to follow the paper. But God's following the words. And so he's coming after what they've said. What they have said is their own demise, as God must in his justice defend his child. All seeing them will make themselves intensely fly. The idea is fly away, but I didn't want to add that word away unnecessarily. So as those who aren't involved in this, they watch what happens. Seeing it, they want to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They want to put distance between themselves and those who are receiving this divine judgment. And all men will fear and disclose the preparation of God. That is, men will see it and say, God worked for them. God stood up for them. God reversed this thing. And so they disclose what God has done, his preparations. Just as we said that the evil are not lazy in verse 2 because they're preparing iniquity. That's the verb. This is the noun of the same word. God is not lazy. God has preparations. God has put forethought and work into things. They will disclose the preparation of God, and they, that is those who are seeing God's outcomes, will be insightful concerning his occupation. Was it just last week, or was it a couple Wednesdays ago, where we talked about occupation? And remember how we were saying that the Bema isn't based on a failure here and a sin there, and you're not going to, all that's not going to be brought up. It's more a lifestyle mindset kind of thing. That, you know what, I can't, let's just use as an example, this is always kind of first example that comes to my mind. If I were not to receive the amaranthine, unfading crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, that is the crown given to faithful pastors. All right, it's not a punishment for my sin, because that's all taken place. But in evaluation for reward that isn't based on grace, but that's based on merit, based on work, if I was a stomach, promise not to rant, if I was a stomach and that was the way I functioned throughout the 4 decades or so that I was a pastor, God can't say, well, as I look at that ministry, that's rewardable because there was an occupation, that is, there was a non-rewardable way of function that does not merit that crown. God has an occupation. Men will be insightful concerning his occupation as they view how God treats his own. They'll say, this is the way God is. Not just, this is what God did. That's his preparation. All men will fear and disclose the preparation of God, what he did in that situation. But his occupation that they become insightful over is the way he always is. It's basically loving kindness or devotion. This is the way he is. Grace is another one. Grace is his modus operandi, method of operation. Like, we see this is the way God is. That's his occupation. The righteous rejoices in Yahweh and takes refuge in him. When one is operating in imparted righteousness, there is an automatic rejoicing, an inevitable gladness. Not that that's not challenged, not that there aren't other things that are legitimate sorrow, but this thing's always there. While that one may invade and that may feel absolutely horrific, this thing is always underlying that. And that's why we're not crushed, because we're never just given over to sorrow upon sorrow that can't be handled without any mitigation, without any kind of respite. We've always got this underlying river of the water of life that is this rejoicing in Yahweh. The righteous rejoices in Yahweh and takes refuge in him. Chiefly that happens in prayer, but we don't want to call prayer the refuge. God is the refuge. And all upright in heart will always praise. That is, there is this occupation on the part of the righteous, on the part of the upright. I'm always cognizant of how good God is. I'm always aware of how good God is to me. Not just as a theory, not just as like to everybody, to all of his children, and I'm just kind of a drop in the mass of the ocean of all of his children, so I get good, but it's not like he really cares about me. No, he really cares about just me. Which is just mind-boggling when you consider the universe, Psalm 19. But all upright in heart will always praise. You always have something, even if you're not functioning in gratitude at the moment. There's always multitudes of things to thank God and to praise Him for, if you think about it. And thus we get back to thinking again. The thinking believer, thinking with doctrine, thinking with Scripture. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.